Thanks, Alex. Good morning, church. It's a privilege to be here with you this morning. Not just to be here with you this morning, but man, it's been a privilege just to get to spend some time with you guys throughout this week. Thanks to everybody who came out and joined us at the park Wednesday night. Man, I was just really blessed by that time, just getting to be together, two churches getting to know one another better. And then everybody who came out last night to the pool, man, really enjoyed that as well. So I look forward to a summer filled with those kind of times. And if you're listening to me talk about those things and you're thinking, what in the world is this guy talking about? I have the perfect gift for you. Out on the connection table, this calendar, everything we're going to do together this summer is on here. So make sure you grab one of those and make plans to join us. I promise you will be blessed as well. This morning, we are going to continue our series this summer, Rooted and First Baptist Carl. We're gathering together for the summer to seek the will of the Lord, and we are walking through Paul's letters to Timothy. Today, we are diving into the second chapter of 1 Timothy. So before we start off there, I want to remind you where we left off last Sunday as we concluded chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20 says this: "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." So last week we saw in the first chapter of Timothy that the church in Ephesus is in turmoil, that there are false teachers that have arisen. They've claimed authority that's not theirs. They've got the church all caught up and caring more about their social status, their intellect, than they do actually taking the gospel to the lost. Paul has written to Timothy, this young man who has been charged with ministering and leading this congregation, and he's giving them this charge as a brother to fight the good fight, to lead the church in returning to its gospel mission. The false teaching that men such as Hymenaeus and Alexander had been promoting had taken the church away from God's design. The church was meant to be a refuge for weary sinners, an embassy of the kingdom of God, and instead they had inadvertently turned the church into a country club focused on speculation and ego boosting, frankly. And what they needed now instead was to be humbled by the presence of God's glory, the glory of the gospel that had captivated them at first when they had first began. This kind of humility produces a proper understanding of how to live a life that actually matters as kingdom people, because it's a life that is formed through the good doctrine that 1 Timothy tells us we need. Another way to say this is humility comes in light of seeing God as He is, because to see God as He is to properly see myself as I am. My will, my effort, my strength is pitiful in comparison to the majestic will of the Almighty God. My heart is captivated by this reality. My most natural instinct becomes to fall to my knees in prayer. And that's where Paul starts this second chapter in verses 1 and 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Legalism produces arrogance, which breeds exclusivity. The transition is so subtle that it creeps into the walls of the church, but slowly but surely chokes out life. This had happened in Ephesus, and it had only been 4 years. We slowly turn our focus inward, and our prayers are a litmus test for that inward turn. Paul urges Timothy to lead the church in praying for all kinds of people. And the point isn't literally to pray for all people, like all the people in the world. We're not capable of doing that specifically. But instead, the point is to pray for those outside of themselves. It could be translated, you're to pray for every kind of person. And there are three big ideas being presented here to Timothy by Paul. First, they needed to pray outside of their people. Churches can get clicky really, really quickly. We tend to be drawn towards those who are most like us, and we can struggle to accept and love those who are not. And this church here in Ephesus was no exception to this. They were composed of both Jews and Gentiles, very different people from very different backgrounds. And God was bringing together these two very different churches, very different people, and they needed to seek the welfare of one another. If your prayers and interactions are limited only to your circle, the people that you like, then you are missing out on the beauty of the local church. You are not being fully prepared for glory. Within the church, people needed to pray for everyone, not just their group. Second, the church needed to pray for those outside of its walls. Acts 18, 9 and 11 through 11 says this, "And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." In Acts 18, God tells Paul essentially, there are still many people in this city who belong to me. They just don't know it yet. And the same thing was true in Ephesus. And the same thing is true in Joplin, Webb City, Carthage, and Carl Junction. God intends to rescue many more. They just don't know that he's coming yet. And so we're called to be praying on their behalf as the embassy of the kingdom of heaven, that they might come to salvation. Not only do we pray beyond the border of our own people and beyond the border of our own church, but we are to pray beyond the border of our own authority, according to Timothy, 1 Timothy. As we pray for those outside the church, Paul specifically urges that the church should pray for kings and all of those in high positions. Now, it's possible you might know where this is going, and I might have just lost you for just a second. You might be thinking, Rodney, you cannot possibly be saying I need to pray for that guy. Okay, like there has to be a line somewhere. What if the president or the governor isn't a part of my party? What if I am, to put it nicely, not fond of that person? What if the mayor of my city is a nut? What if the boss at my company is a hack? Well, let's consider the context of Paul's appeal. He's writing this under the reign of Nero, okay? You might not like the president today. You might not have liked the president 4 years ago. But I think we can all appreciate the fact that neither of them tortured and murdered Christians and put them on stakes out in front for everybody to see. I think we can all get on board with that policy as being a generally good one. The fact is, when Paul is writing this, there were no Christian rulers in the world that we know of at that time. Yet Paul tells the church to pray for the rulers, even those you don't approve of, even if, and maybe especially if, they persecute you. This is an important lesson for the church in 2023. Here in Ephesus, the church understood full well that they were outsiders. They knew that. They weren't surprised that they were experiencing persecution, that the government wasn't completely supporting them. Like, they weren't surprised by this because they had only known being outsiders. For us, this is becoming more and more new territory each and every day. And so we can take a lesson from those who came before us. In the midst of opposition from ruling authorities, the church has all the more reason to pray so that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. The point of that phrase, as applied to our day to day, is that the freedom to live out our faith, to gather in this building without fear of government interference, to publicly worship and proclaim Christ, this is not a freedom that is guaranteed. In fact, it's not a freedom that many, maybe most of our brothers and sisters throughout the world have. The Christians receiving this letter did not know, nor could they fathom, the freedom that we have right now. And one day, we might not know that freedom either. Because of this, we should never hesitate to pray for those in positions of authority, for two compelling reasons. Firstly, there is the possibility that God might save them and bring them to a deep understanding of the truth. That should be our prayer for all leaders who oppose Christ. Secondly, because God has a remarkable way of using rulers to fulfill his purposes regardless of whether or not they acknowledge him. We have witnessed this throughout redemptive history. When God needed to discipline his rebellious people Israel, he employed the proud king of Assyria as a tool of his wrath in Isaiah chapter 10. Nebuchadnezzar, the mighty king of Babylon, once boasted about his achievements and power, but God humbled him, causing him to eat grass like an ox until he recognized the supremacy of God's dominion in Daniel 4. And these examples illustrate for us that the Most High God's kingdom is eternal, and he exercises his will over the heavens and the earth. No earthly ruler can hinder his plans or question his actions. Neither a king nor a president can impede the hand of the Lord when he determines to accomplish his purpose. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills." Therefore, we are greatly encouraged to fervently pray for kings and all those in positions of authority, regardless of their faith, because our God reigns supreme, and we know this full well. No one can hinder his hand, so we need not fear anyone. No one can thwart the divine will of our Father. We can approach prayer with confidence, knowing that our petitions to the Lord have the power to impact even the highest levels of leadership. I want you to take that in for a moment. The woman who is homebound can no longer struggles to get up out of bed in the morning, feels that nobody remembers her name, can literally alter the highest levels of leadership through the power of prayer. The one that everybody looks over, I believe, according to scripture, I could make the case, is the one who God often hears the clearest. You have the ability, when you go to the Lord as a beloved son and daughter, to make an impact beyond what you could ever do apart from him. The point of this broad appeal for prayer in the church is that God is appealing for us to love. Not transactional love, loving in response to what I get in return, but loving in a way that reflects Christ himself, who gave himself up for us. To put it some clear examples, I cannot serve everyone in the church all the time. I can't even properly maintain personal relationships with everyone. It gets tricky, and it's something that I'm still struggle to know how to balance. But I can pray for everyone. I cannot share the gospel with everyone in this city who is lost. I don't even have the power to identify all who are lost. But I can pray for the lost. I cannot help Mike Parsons or Joe Biden. Neither of them will ever know my name, let alone ask me for my assistance. But I can pray that God would do his will and make himself known to them. And verse 3 says, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." This morning, we had our first of six total prayer meetings that we're going to have this summer. We gathered in a Sunday school room at 9 a.m. We had a handful of people, and we came together just because we are committed this summer to seeking God's will together. And we want to, from the beginning this summer, institute prayer as a normal, regular, intentional rhythm of what it means to be the church. If you missed that this morning, keep track of your calendar. I'm hoping many more come in 2 weeks when we meet again. We started that way today because we want to be a church committed to others. And to do so is to be a church that reflects the very heart of God, very heart of who he is. And Paul describes that heart of God in verses 4-7. "Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Again, the motivation to pray, because this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 4 highlights God's overarching desire for the salvation of all people. Now, this is a verse that causes a lot of discussion amongst the people of God. Perhaps that's a really nice way to say it. But it's also a verse that unites us on a common mission. I want to spend a little time here discussing verse 4, because as I said, it's a verse that has sparked a lot of dialogue in the church. Specifically, I'm just going to acknowledge an elephant in the room. If you haven't picked this up about me yet, you're going to pick it up. I don't avoid elephants. I believe the way to deal with an elephant in the church is to just bring it out to the middle of the sanctuary and let's just talk about it. This conversation, the dialogue that often happens around this verse, is often between those who hold to an Arminian view of salvation and those who hold to a Reformed view. Perhaps these are terms you've heard about, but aren't necessarily even sure exactly what they mean. And so I just want to be crystal clear about all of these things. Taking this verse, Reformed theology emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation, emphasizing that salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. According to Reformed theology, humanity is inherently sinful and incapable of saving themselves. It is God who takes the initiative in salvation, drawing individuals to himself and granting them the gift of faith. Arminianism, on the other hand, emphasizes human free will and cooperation with God's grace, asserting that individuals have the ability to accept or reject God's offer of salvation based fully on their own will. Wherever you fall on the spectrum of soteriology, which is the fancy word for the doctrine of salvation, you cannot deny God's will as described in verse 4. It makes it abundantly clear. But you also cannot deny that there is something that prevents God from saving everyone, despite his expressed desire for universal salvation. Like, whether you're Arminian or Reformed, you have a bit of a conundrum here you have to deal with. God says he desires all people to come to a knowledge of himself, and yet we all agree that doesn't happen. So we've got to talk about that. I would appeal to consider Exodus chapter 4, verses 21 and 23. I'm not going to read that, but that story tells us of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. God, through Moses, commands Pharaoh to let the people go. That's what Pharaoh needs to do. He commands Pharaoh to do this thing. That is God's revealed will. Essentially, it is what God says should happen. But God also hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he will refuse to let the people go. That is God's sovereign will. God commands Pharaoh to do a thing that God himself will not allow in order to accomplish his greater redemptive purpose. In a similar way, God clearly, all throughout the Old Testament, forbids murder. This is his revealed will. Yet it is the plan of God that his own son be murdered in order that his greater redemptive purposes might be accomplished. This is God's sovereign will. And John Frame put it this way: God's will is sometimes thwarted because he wills it to be, because he has given one of his desires precedence over another. God does not intend to bring about everything he values, but he never fails to bring about everything he intends. I want to point something out as I dive into these waters, because the text calls us to today. The reason I want to be transparent about my view, and not only my view, but the differing views on verses like this, is not to be divisive. It's actually the opposite. I don't want to trick anybody. I don't want to try to skirt around anything. I just want amongst the people of God to just be really transparent with you and let the Spirit lead you as he will. Even if you disagree with me, I want you to find safety in knowing that I'm going to be forthright with my view, and I'm not going to shy away from acknowledging verses that challenge it. Every pastor has doctrinal convictions, and as churches, we can either focus on what divides us or we can rally around what unites us. But for this to happen, we have to have a culture of speaking freely regarding our differences. I believe that this text reveals two essential gospel truths. Number one, clearly, God's universal desire for salvation. God desires the salvation of all people, as stated in 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire for salvation is not limited to a select few, but extends to every individual. God's saving grace is available to all. And that salvation is not limited by factors such as your ethnicity. I always struggle to say that word. And I always put it in there and I practice it like I got it this time. I always struggle to say it. It's not limited by your social status. It's not limited by your personal merit. Just as we're told to pray for all people, meaning our prayers are not limited to our tribe, so also salvation is no longer limited to a certain tribe. That is one of the key themes of what Paul is saying here. This seems obvious now, but this was groundbreaking when this letter was being written. God's grace is available to all people, every tribe, not just Israel. This was mind-blowing, and this was one of the greater purposes, the greater emphases of this text. Number two, this text reveals God's effective and particular redemption, meaning God desires the salvation of all people, but not all people will be saved. God's saving worth is both effective and particular. This means that God's offer of salvation is available to all men, but I believe that without God's intervention, man is not capable of receiving it. Make no mistake, the Arminian view also believes that God had to intervene completely, because this is a, like, we're all brothers and sisters through the gospel. But the Arminian would hold that God did intervene once and for all on the cross. I believe that he still has to intervene in accordance with his sovereign plan to save people. And that when he intervenes, man cannot deny him. And that's what we call irresistible grace. For the sake of clarity, I want to stay within the bounds of 1 and 2 Timothy to explain that statement that I just made. In this text we're discussing, Paul says that God desires all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this is not the only time this phrase is used in these letters to Timothy, so I want to look at the other time that it's used. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul uses identical language when he writes this: "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." So I believe that 1 Timothy 2:4 affirms God's universal desire for the salvation of all people, while 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25 clearly recognizes that salvation is ultimately a work of God's sovereign grace. Paul says to Timothy, perhaps God would grant them, gift them, repentance, and that kind of repentance that leads to a knowledge of the truth. God desires all people to be saved, but he must prioritize above all the magnificence and glory of his sovereign grace. His glory cannot be diminished. Now, to be clear, an Arminian believes that every man and woman has to make a choice as to whether or not to accept God's grace, which is offered to all, and they are responsible for making that choice. I agree with my Arminian brother and sister fully on those points. However, I believe that it's also true that every man and woman is incapable of making that choice, at least in a saving way, in an eternal way, in a way that gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit and changes them, unless God shows up and opens their eyes. And I believe that once he does, like he did on the road to Damascus for Paul, I believe the transformation that takes place is permanent. God says, "No one will pluck you from my hand." At that point, I believe that God made a plan to rescue you before you were born. And I believe that his sovereign choice in assuring your salvation through his predetermined plan brings him glory in a way that is more magnificent than I can possibly understand. The magnitude and necessity of his glory, I believe, is the ultimate rub as we consider this kind of doctrine. We struggle. I struggle with, I want to have more of a part in what has happened in my life than I believe I actually have. And part of that is because I don't understand the full magnitude as to how all of creation depends around and revolves around the glory of God revealed in his sovereign will. God desires all to come to a knowledge of himself, and he is also sovereign in saving some. He grants them repentance by his grace. This is not a contradiction, but I will acknowledge it's a bit of a paradox. The dynamics of God's sovereignty and man's choice is a mystery I cannot fully understand, and I don't expect to fully understand it, because in hundreds of years, the church has wrestled to fully understand the dynamic of these things. I can't fully understand this because I am not sovereign. I have no idea what that would be like. I cannot see outside of time, knowing all that has happened and all that will happen all at once, always and forever. Like, God doesn't look across a timeline. God sees all things, all time. I am not the creator. I do not know every fiber of a man's soul. Thus, I cannot understand fully the weight of his guilt, nor the cost of his redemption. And maybe most importantly, I am not worthy of glory, nor can I comprehend it. I understand momentary glory. Okay, I know the feeling when you really just get a hold of that softball and it goes over the fence. Like, I know about that. I know about momentary glory. The beauty of a new baby, the feeling of a job well done when you're just looking out over the grass you just mowed. Like, man, that's really great. I know that kind of glory. But I don't understand the kind of glory that causes a storm to stop in its tracks and discontinue raging. Glory that all of creation bows down to and revolves around. For God, glory is not merely desired. It is not merely deserved. It is who he is. And thus, everything he has created, from the stars to the rain to the deer in the field, and specifically to you and I as image bearers, we fulfill our purpose only to the extent we glorify him. And each of us glorify him, either as vessels of mercy or as vessels of his wrath. We know only what God has revealed to us, and both his sovereignty and saving and his desire that all be saved are revealed in his word. Thus, we may disagree on the how, but we are united in fulfilling the what. That is, working together to show and tell of the love of God to every man and woman from every tribe and every nation to the glory of God. As a pastor, I probably shouldn't say this, but I'm going to anyway. I want you to live like an Arminian, telling the good news to all who will listen like your life depended on it. But I want you to sleep like you're Reformed, knowing God will rescue his people. I am committed to fighting for that balance because I believe Scripture does. We do not need hyper-Calvinists in our churches, fatalists who sit on their hands and ignore the Great Commission. Nor do we need hyper-Arminians that believe salvation comes through their works and who are crippled by the belief that God's redemptive plan rests fully on their shoulders. Scripture is sufficient to unite us who love Christ as we wrestle together to understand the mysteries of God. Gospel humility leads us to rest in Scripture, even the texts that challenge our leanings and our culture. So it is appropriate that we now discuss some instruction for men and women in the gathering as we close out today. I've already asked you to pray for a Democrat and to sleep like you're reformed, so I might as well talk about gender roles for a few minutes, right? At least, like, maybe the 15 people that are gone today will show up next Sunday and we can start a church with them. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Paul picks up in these final verses where he left off in verse 2. The primary point of this chapter is to instruct the church as to how we should conduct ourselves when we're gathered in worship. In verses 1 and 2, we see the significance of corporate prayer, and then Paul went off on a theological side note, and I followed him all the way. Now he returns to corporate worship. He's got back on track. This is what he was talking about in the beginning. And he returns to his main theme with instructions for men in corporate worship. Verse 8 says this, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Paul returns to the point of prayer, and here he expresses his desire that men lead out in praying when the saints are gathered. The term "I desire" translates to bolome in Greek. And this is a unique term that Paul doesn't use this term very often. More frequently, he uses the term philo, which speaks of his preference or something he desires. Yet this term here is more direct. He is telling Timothy that as a pastor, he needs to do what is necessary to make sure men are praying. He needs to rally these men to pray and repent. Recently, I was with a brother and I was defending the fact that when we come together, man, a lot of our guys don't pray out loud. And I was like, well, man, dude, like, guys have trauma. So guys are real embarrassed. We don't want to pressure guys to pray. And I'll just call him out. Austin read this verse to me. He said, "What about this?" And I shut up because he's right. He's right. And then this week I'm preparing for this sermon and I was like, dang, he was really right. He was big time right. It's important to note now that while this is a gender-specific directive, it does not mean that women shouldn't pray in worship. Paul was very aware that women should and did pray. In fact, I kind of think part of the problem was maybe only women prayed. In 1 Corinthians 11, 5-13, we see women praying in the church, instructions to women praying in the church. His intent here is merely to point out an area of weakness amongst the men in the body. And what specifically makes this an area of weakness is not merely the lack of prayer, but the lack of dealing with sin and division. As we've discussed, a lot of drama has taken place in the church at Ephesus, and it seems that amongst the men there is a lot of anger and a lot of fighting. And Paul is instructing Timothy to put a stop to this. That is not fitting for those who have been made brothers through Christ. These men need to pray, they need to worship, and they need to check their hearts. As a godly man, you're responsible to provide for your family, to be a humble worker, to lead your family towards Christ with patience and compassion, to sharpen your brother through living life with them, and ultimately to following Jesus as a disciple each day. You have too much to do to be quarreling with one another. The stakes are too high. The sentiment of Paul echoes in the words of Christ in Matthew 5, 23 through 24. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Men of God, when you come into the gathering, when you come together as the church, whether it be here in a family group, in a DNA group, prayer meeting on Sunday morning, come humbly. And come to pray in worship. Lead out in seeking the Lord. And prepare yourself for this time by checking your hearts. Paul then transitions to giving instruction for women in corporate worship. Verse 9, "Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire." Just as Paul was not accusing all men of being angry, he's not accusing all women of being immodest or flashy here. But amongst the men and the women, he is holding to the philosophy he expressed in Galatians 5:9 when he wrote, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." A few angry men, a couple of immodest or status-obsessed women, these can affect the entire experience of corporate worship. They detract from the glory of God. A man who is pretends he's listening when secretly he's over there sulking, and whatever he's angry about, he's actually divided from his brother. A woman who is dressed in such a way, presenting herself in such a way that she just wants people to look at her when they should be turning their gaze to Christ. These subtle things can leaven the whole lump. Just as women can be angry, so a man can be immodest. Paul is not saying otherwise. But just as he did with men, he is focusing on an area of particular concern for the women in this church. The specific issues are that of immodesty and status seeking. And the first is pretty forthright. Some of these women in the church are dressing in a way that reflects their sinful past, not their redeemed present. Their appearance is not birthed from a desire to honor Christ, but to catch the eyes of men. And Paul says, absolutely not. Not fitting in the household of God. You are now a daughter of the King. I have two daughters, so I've seen all the princess movies. And all the princess movies have been preparing you for this your whole life. Like, there was, you get this gal in every Disney movie who was somebody and then finds out she's a princess now, so she has to adjust to living in light of this new, a way that reflects this new reality. She's not who she once was, she's a princess now. Paul's instruction to Timothy is, these women need to know your daughter's the King now. You carry yourself differently now. Nobody wakes up, puts on a short skirt for corporate worship and thinks, yeah, this will make much of Jesus. The desire is to attract the attention of eyes, not to turn one's gaze towards glory. And Paul warns about this. The other issue has to do with braided hair, jewelry, and costly attire. This text does not mean that you can't braid your hair or wear jewelry. But in this culture, these symbols were intended specifically to display wealth. Just like the woman who is immodest, this woman also wants eyes on her. She wants other people to see her as worthy and valuable. But this posture is revealing the truth that this woman is neglecting and not embracing the worth and value she already has through Christ. Instead of these things, Paul writes that a godly woman should dress herself, verse 10, in what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Instead of desiring to draw the attention of men through immodesty or other women through the latest fashion trends, seek to honor your Father in heaven through the way you live your life. This is a beauty that cannot be bought. This is beauty birthed from receiving perfect love. Proverbs 31:30 describes this beauty when it says, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. The church needs godly women, and nobody knew this better than Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul acknowledges the source of Timothy's gospel, of Timothy believing the gospel, when he writes, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Timothy knew the gospel because of the influence of godly women. And Paul reminds him of that in 2 Timothy. Remember that. We're going to talk more the rest of this chapter, verses 11 through 15. I've decided to hold on that because I want to devote more time. So next Sunday, we're going to go into 1 Timothy 3, and Alex is going to preach on the role and purpose of elders. And then the next week, I'm going to preach on deacons, the next section of 3, and we're going to talk about 11 through 15 of 2 in correlation with that, because I think it'll actually work pretty well to do those together. And this morning, I want to leave you simply with feeling the weight of your identity in Christ. The church needs godly men leading the church, leading their families, men who can challenge one another humbly while remaining devoted to brotherhood. We've always needed this, and we always will. And the church needs godly women using their gifts to bless their families and to bless their church, women of grace who build one another up toward their identity as the daughters of the King. We've always needed this, and we always will. God desires all people to come to a knowledge of himself, and his church is his divine vessel for accomplishing his redemptive purpose. We come into this place as those tasked with a divine duty to reflect the glory of God to this world, to be lighthouses in the stormy waters of the world, the means through which weary travelers find safety and redemption. Let us ask the Lord together to aid us as we seek to carry ourselves accordingly before we go out into the world. Wouldn't you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your good and gracious will. We were once far off, and you came near. I did not know where to find you. You came to me. You revealed your word to me. You took the blinders off my eyes, and you allowed me to see a sliver of a glory that I will only one day see to its full extent. And maybe not even that. Lord, I thank you that you have made us a people through the cross. We come into this building today, Lord, from all kinds of different places, all kinds of different backgrounds. We have all kinds of different struggles, all kinds of different doubts. We have all kinds of different ideas, and there are plenty of things, plenty of details that we could disagree on. But we're all here together today anyway, because of what you did for us on the cross. All of those other things we lay aside this morning, and we're here together today because you took sin that was ours and made it yours, and you've granted us redemption through your Son. Lord, with that truth that unites us, be a truth that unites us for eternity. You are good and gracious. Help us to know your goodness and your grace. Help us as men and women to live and to conduct ourselves in a way that represents that grace in everything we do, from the clothes that we put on, to the words that we speak, to the way that we pray. Would everything we do be done to make much of you? The Holy Spirit, empower us to live in such a way so that those who do not know you and this in our communities and our neighborhoods might. I ask you in the name of Jesus Christ, God, that you might rescue the lost in our neighborhoods and our communities. Lord, if it is your will to bring two churches together, would that be the purpose that unites us? Would you grow and expand your church throughout this region through the lost coming to know you? Would you be preparing the hearts of those you intend to receive the gospel even now, even before we meet them, even in the months before we get to share the truth of what you've done in us with them? Would you be working the soil and preparing them even this moment, right now, this day? And would we respond when you give us the opportunity to plant the seed? Because you do desire all to come to repentance. Would we desire the same? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we